You may be seated. So in the very earliest days of the church, it was difficult for all the different churches, especially as they were popping up in different places the first couple of hundred years, to communicate with each other. That and the fact that, you know, there were no cell phones or anything like that. In fact, there were no books. The things that got disseminated from church to church were rather few. You had to have a good reason, basically, to try to give a communication from one church to another. And they fit in kind of three different sections. One was the letters that you find in the scriptures. So if Paul wrote a letter to the church and wanted it disseminated, then that letter would get disseminated around and around. And there are other letters that are not in the scriptures, but were in the pool of maybe this should be in the scriptures because they were those kinds of letters. The other kind of communication was who the bishop was, so that you could pray for the bishop. And the third communication was the martyrs who had died recently. That in the church from its earliest days, people would know and would pray for the saints, many of whom we still remember and pray for to this day. And one of the things that that does, one of the things that the saints do, I think, and really help us to grapple with and to remember, is that Christianity is not fundamentally about values or principles or propositions. It is about people. It's not even about truths in the abstract or timeless truths in general. It is about a person who in his person claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And this kind of particularity helps us to remember to try to put our feet down on the ground. It is traditional on All Saints Day to preach on the Beatitudes, which are the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And you may have noticed in Luke that this is kind of like that, but may not be exactly the same. And it is, that's because it's from the Sermon on the Plain. The last time I mentioned the Sermon on the Plain, I learned that somebody didn't even know that that existed. And if somebody didn't know that existed, then other people don't know that that exists as well. But the basic idea is that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, what you see is Jesus as a new Moses. He actually goes up to the mountain, right, and he sits down, the thing that a rabbi does, and he gives them 10 different things, like Moses gives 10 different things, and that's how he begins. And begins to speak with this kind of authority about what the life of the people of God is supposed to look like, which is exactly the sort of thing that Moses was meant to do as well. But I don't know about you, for me and maybe for others and well, sometimes those 10 things can sometimes feel a little bit abstract. To be poor in spirit, for example, is a question that I have a lot of time. Like, how is one poor in spirit? Or to hunger and thirst for righteousness is a great idea, but that's sort of the point, is a kind of idea. And what we see in Luke is a development of that, not necessarily chronologically, but in a way I think that mimics moving from the top of the mountain down on the ground. That Jesus has moved down to level ground to kind of level with us. And basically to say, well, if you have a question about how to be poor in spirit, that's a good question. The way that maybe to learn that is to be poor yourself. So he doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor now. So you want to learn what it means to hunger and to thirst for righteousness? Then perhaps you should be hungry with those who are hungry. And he does this, of course, as he is surrounded by those very people. People who are sick and healing and hungry, who need and depend on God to save them and to help them. What Jesus is speaking to his disciples is he's saying, we're going to walk into this life together. what I'm saying to you now are not truths or values in general. They're the kind of life that I am coming to bring about, the kind of life that Jesus himself lived. It is a new life, the life of the saints in God, who are invited to share in God's power to give grace and to raise the dead and to live an everlasting life. And so the question for us is to try, or not even a question, sort of the task is to try to imagine how we fit into this kind of life. I mean, when Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven," what does that mean for us? I mean, it's hard, I think, at least for me to see, if not for you, to sort of disentangle in my own life, right? How it is to live a good life and what that kind of good life looks like without any money. Because all of the pressures and the pictures and the symbols that come out at me say exactly the opposite. That there is something about your worth that is tied up with your net worth. And other people, in fact, get exploited in our world that we know, in our communities, to that very end. Just as that was true in Jesus's time. The rich young ruler in Luke comes up to Jesus and says, "What more should I do? I follow all the commandments." And he says, "Sell all that you have." And he goes away from Jesus sad. And I know a little bit of what that looks like, what that feels like, right? Perhaps you do as well. So, but perhaps that's because in our world, we can't imagine what it's like to be poor and not at the same time very needy. But that is precisely the kind of poverty that Jesus lives and emulates for us. That the kingdom of God is itself the great treasure. And so the disciples go out without any money or any bags. They have nowhere to sleep when they go to minister around Judea and Samaria, to go into in and around Jerusalem. And yet they find beds and people care for them. And they don't go so hungry that they will die. This becomes the life of the church, who share all that they have, who give up all that they own, their possessions, and become poor, and yet none of them are needy. This is the picture of Jubilee in the Old Testament, where there are no debts to pay. Because Christ himself, though he was rich, becomes poor, so that we in our poverty might become rich. That we might know that thing that we say, which is that the real wealth is life itself. But that life depends on one another and on God. And if we lean into that dependence and that responsibility with God and with other people, then we can receive the gifts of those people, the grace of those people. We can discover that life indeed is worth more than material things, and seek first the kingdom of God and inherit it ourselves. The same kind of difficulty, I think, is true for those who are hungry and to be satisfied, mainly because I think it is hard to know what it really means to be hungry. I mean, I get hungry, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about actual hunger, which is not something that I've ever really experienced, and I would imagine that many of you have not really experienced either. But to care for or to satisfy the hungry is a good thing for other people to do, but it's not something necessarily that I want to experience for myself. So, but what happens when we do that is that we don't get to share a table with anybody else. We don't actually get to be around a table with those who are hungry. We use charity at its best, or dehumanization at its worst, to separate us who are rich from those who are poor, those who are satisfied from those who are hungry. But the picture in the Gospels is that those who are satisfied are never eating alone. And it is difficult for us to imagine what it would be like to be hungry but to never eat alone at a table, because we are always satisfied but often eating by ourselves. But the tables that are set in the Gospels are tables of 5,000 people. They're tables of banquet halls where everyone from the farthest out place is come and invited to feast on the riches of God's grace. It is tables that are filled with tax collectors and sinners, because it's they who Jesus has come to save. And so it's they who Jesus comes to sit with. It is in sitting with these kinds of sinners, with feeding the 5,000 people, that the disciples come to learn what it means to have daily bread and to discover that the thing that we are really hungry for is communion. That is what satisfies us. Communion with God and with one another. And you can have a little bit of food and walk away quite satisfied from that kind of feast. Blessed are you who weep now, Jesus says, for you shall laugh. Now, those of us, I think, know what it means to weep and to cry, like a hard cry. But we also know that that sort of hard cry comes with a real kind of vulnerability. One has to admit a grief or a loss. One has to speak about a certain love that is there that doesn't really meet with the spirit of a cynical kind of age. It doesn't meet with a distracted kind of age that would rather not pay attention to the things that are sad or to get away from the things that we grieve from. Because what do those tears matter anyway? But Jesus, I think, in a quite a well-known way, reveals part of the heart of what it means to be a human and recognizing these devastations and weeping over them. Not only at the grave of Lazarus, where in John it says that Jesus wept, but here in Luke, Jesus weeps when he sits outside of Jerusalem on his way to the cross. He weeps over a Jerusalem that is going to be there and surround him and cry for him to be crucified, because they don't know that God has come to wipe away their tears. They don't know that it's actually in facing and entering in to that kind of grief or loss, the kind of sin or oppression that's there, that forgiveness comes about. That it is easier to stiff arm the humiliation that we experience instead of to embrace it and to change, to be exalted by God's grace. And yet this is precisely what Jesus does. He goes out weeping into Jerusalem, but he comes back sowing joy and glory and resurrection in the morning. And this is why those are blessed who are at the same time hated and excluded and reviled and spurned on account of the Son of Man. Because the violence that is enacted upon him, the division that is stoked in his name, The death that he dies for us. And he says to the thief next to him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That death happens in him, but life happens with us. And for those that follow in that way, there is grace in our solidarity with God. There is fellowship with the crucified one, where we can experience life out of death, and laughter out of weeping, and satisfaction out of hunger, and riches out of poverty. Because that's what the gospel is. That Jesus Christ has given a new life to the world. And that is what that life looks like. A life where you can be poor but not needy. Where you can be hungry but not alone. Where you can weep but still have hope. And where you could be hated, but you yourself love in return. And be filled by that love, by the grace of God. The great challenge, friends, of Christians, I think, in our age and of the church, is to believe and to do this thing. That people look to us and they don't say that our life is too demanding. They wonder if we actually believe it ourselves. If we can actually imagine what it looks like to live with God in this way. And that is why we celebrate the saints. Because just as Jesus may say, do this and pursue this and be poor and hungry, it is hard to discern and to wrap our heads around what that means. But we have the lives of the saints as examples, at least to say, well, this is what I did. They are not heroes in the sense that they are perfect and they have done all of it right. They are not morally superior to you or to me. They are simply people whose stories can't be told without the faithfulness of Jesus, who actually risked, in many cases, poverty and hunger and weeping and hatred for the faithfulness of God because they believed that Jesus was alive. And if Jesus is really alive, then this is really true. And the kingdom is really on offer, and joy is really possible, and hope is really real if we but enter into that kind of life. They root and ground Jesus in the life of the fellowship of the saints, and how they share tables with their enemies, and how they feast on grace and mercy, of how they share their goods with one another, of how they weep with those who weep, and indeed how they die as martyrs, and their names are shared among the churches who pray for them. Because we, friends, are the ones who are blessed. This is our story, our people, our heritage, our inheritance, our life together to live, our names to share, down through the generations of those who believed and trusted and who risked faith, hope, and love. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus says at the end of the sermon, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. The rock of Christ, the cornerstone of the life of the world. To build a people rooted and grounded in Christ himself. To do and to live as Jesus did and lived. And we should give it a try too. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.